Did you say our Brother John's remarks this morning? We have much pleasure in calling upon Brother Colin Story, who shall lead us in the reading of 1 Kings chapter 21. Brother
Colin. We read together from the 1 Kings at chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, Hast thou killed and also taken possession. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, him that is a male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake Yahweh, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom Yahweh cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house.
It is written in the 119th Psalm, Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. Let us sing of these sentiments in our next hymn, hymn number 5. Hymn number 5.
Thank you.
to lead our minds to the work of the Son of God, who was falsely accused by the rulers of the day. We have much pleasure in calling upon Brother John Martin to continue his studies to the subject, the vineyard of Naboth. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Carl, and good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, brethren and sisters, this meeting, although it is one in the series of our studies, must of a necessity be quite different. And the question, of course, is that you are this morning not just listeners, but participants in this meeting, because the successful conclusion does not entirely devolve upon myself, but upon all of us as we translate the words of this chapter into exhortations in our lives. The great task we have, brothers and sisters, is to try and come to grips with the greatness of the work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God in him as it's expressed towards us. And as in all studies, of course, when you have several studies to do over a series of time, it's very difficult sometimes to get the right study to fit the memorial meeting. But I'm happy to say we couldn't have a better chapter in the life of Elijah than this one to direct our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a suggestion that might help you and appreciate and in taking the emblems, might I suggest to you that as we pursue this study, you think of it in terms of how the Lord would have read this story for himself. Because there is not a shadow of a doubt that in this story we have depicted graphically for us his own death and his own crucifixion, his own rejection by the rulers and the religious leaders of his day. He was reading about his own death here, brothers and sisters. And we want, therefore, to try and appreciate his mind and the agony of that mind, how the word was so clear as to about what was going to happen. And not only that, but we're going to see that what happened to him was to happen to his servants after him. And that Jezebel, of course, preeminently was the type of that great apostate whore system of Catholicism, which put our brethren and sisters to death, following in the train of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And all of these things are so clearly portrayed in this record this morning, and we shouldn't have any difficulty whatever in successfully partaking of the emblems in an acceptable manner to God. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 21, and it came to pass after these things, and of course we've learned about some of the things that happened before, and we read here about Naboth the Jezreelite. And he's called that, brothers and sisters, right through this chapter. Not just Naboth, but Naboth the Jezreelite. And that is itself quite eloquent, because Naboth simply means fruit. It means fruit. And here was a man, brethren and sisters, if ever there was one, who was producing the fruit of the Spirit. Because you see, Jezreel means God sows. So here is a man whose life evidenced the fruit of the Spirit which God had sown in his life, and he had worked upon that and produced those fruits that please God. There are others of whom the apostle speaks in Galatians who sow to the flesh. And it is a course of nature, brothers and sisters, that whatever you sow, you'll reap. It's inevitable. And this man had brought forth fruits to God because he had been one who was bearing those fruits that God himself had sowed. There is no good whatever in man. Nobody is born with a spark of good in him. Good, that is, from the point of view of the Spirit's point of view. Any good in our life, brothers and sisters, has to be sown from without. And if it isn't sown from without, we will produce thorns and thistles. We will produce death and nothing but death. It's got to be God sown. This man had a vineyard. Now, in the Bible, the vineyard, of course, is used copiously as a great symbol of inheritance. Now, why is it that? Why do we have that? Because, you see, the scripture points out, brothers and sisters, that in order for a vineyard to bring forth fruit to its ultimate, it takes quite a time. And so because it takes a long time to establish a vineyard and for people to really reap the benefits of the fruit thereof, therefore, if you possessed a vineyard to the point where you were getting a profit out of it and a living out of it, then you must have had it for a long time. Hence, it became a symbol of inheritance. Now, I want to show you a couple of references in relation to that. First of all, Isaiah 5. We need to see this. We need to understand it. Now notice how difficult it is to establish a vineyard. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, did you notice the careful description there of how difficult and how long it would have been to establish that vineyard? Now, in verse 7, we've got the meaning of that vineyard. For the vineyard of Yahweh of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So there is established for us the vineyard of Yahweh. How long did it take Yahweh to establish Israel, brothers and sisters, as his people? I'll tell you how long it took him. He hasn't finished yet. Far from finished. It's been hundreds, thousands of years to get that nation to bring forth fruit, to get all the rubbish out of the paddock and all the stones are in the way, to build protective fences and to put a tower there for the watchman to watch for danger and all sorts of things. It's been an absolute dramatic time for Yahweh to produce that vineyard. And you know, brothers and sisters, when the Son of God had all the questions put to him near the end of his life before he was condemned to death, and he finally put a question to the people about John the Baptist. Was it from heaven or of men? Or they couldn't answer him because they worked it out. They said, if we say of heaven, he said, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say of men, the people will stone us, for all the people held John as a prophet. They said, we cannot tell. Well, he said, I can't tell you either the questions you asked me. But he did answer that question, brothers and sisters, because their question was, who gave you the authority to cast out those money changers out of the temple and to overthrow their tables and get rid of all their merchandise? Who gave you that authority? That was the question. Now, it would seem, what he said about John the Baptist, that he avoided that question, but he answered in the next chapter of Mark. Don't turn it up, but in Mark 12 he answered that question with the parable of the vineyard. And he says that, you know, God sent his servants one after another, and they killed some and stoned some, and last of all, says Mark, he sent them his well-beloved. That's for Isaiah 5. And it says here, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. His vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard. It's his. The answer was, by what authority do I do these things? I own the place. So there we have it. The vineyard is the men of Judah and the house of Israel is his present blood. And his son owns them. Lock, stock and barrel. And they don't know that yet. But there was his answer. And so the vineyard became a symbol of inheritance, which will be the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, his well-beloved. Now in Amos chapter 9, have a look at this one. Here again we have the expression telling us why a vineyard is a symbol of inheritance. We need to know this to understand the words of Naboth. The last two verses of Amos chapter 9. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. In other words, by the time you planted a vineyard and finally got full productivity out of it, it's a long time. So it's not just simply planting vineyards, but drinking the wine thereof. So there again, brothers and sisters, in that context, we have, of course, the symbol of the vineyard. And the verse goes on to say, I will also make gardens and eat fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith Yahweh thy God. So there we have it. And there's many other places in which that vineyard is preeminently set forth as a symbol of inheritance. But it just happened to be that Naboth's vineyard was smack bang up against the wall of Ahab's palace in Jezreel. It was the favourite spot of Jezebel. That's where it happened to be. And so we read back in that 1 Kings chapter 21, brothers and sisters. It was hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now he was in Samaria, but this palace was in Jezreel. And you know, Ahab had gone down to buy that vineyard, and he'd come from Samaria. See, verse 43 of the previous chapter says, so the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And in chapter 21 and verse 4 we read, and Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased, which was, of course, in Samaria. So he was so anxious to get that vineyard that he'd come quite a distance, 50-odd mile he'd come from Samaria, right up through the hills of Samaria, through the pass of Megiddo, down the valley of Jezreel, to try and make a proposition about that vineyard. He desperately wanted that. He was anxious to get it. What he wanted it for? Why did he want it? Well, he tells you why he wanted it. It says in verse 2 of chapter 21, and Ahab said unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. Now look at the difference. This man's got a vineyard. A vineyard is a symbol, as I say, of inheritance. But the fruit of the vine, brothers and sisters, is a marvelous symbol of new life. It's a symbol of joy and happiness. It cheers the heart of God and man, we're told, in Judges. We're going to participate in the wine this morning. Wine in excess is a positive danger. But in the moderation which they were supposed to have drunk it, brothers and sisters, as an expression of goodwill among themselves, was a thing which cheered them and gave them a warm feeling, a feeling of fellowship and a longing for each other. And they could converse and feel a oneness because there was coursing in their veins a symbol of new life, and it gave them that feeling. It was a wonderful thing. And we ought to see it that way. Because of the abuse today which mankind makes of wine, of course, it becomes abhorrent to many people, and rightly so. But brothers and sisters, seeing it in the way the Bible presents it, wine is a wonderful symbol of that which generates a feeling of goodwill and warmth, a feeling of new life and spark in your life and happiness. And that's what Naboth's life was like. He produced love, joy, peace. Was the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace. But the kingdom of God, says the apostle, is not meat and drink, but love and joy and peace through the power of God's word. which itself we imbibe as a new life, and it reinvigorates and gives a person a feeling of goodwill and purpose and determination and inspiration. And that was what the vineyard was supposed to do. But this guy wants to make it a garden of herbs. What's that? Well, look at the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. You look up the word for herbs and it doesn't really give you any indication of what exactly was meant by that. But this is some indication, brothers and sisters. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, and in verse 10, Yahweh says, "For the land whither thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh in the water of the rain of heaven." Now there's the difference. And there's the difference between Naboth and Ahab. If you want, brothers and sisters, in your life, warmth of feeling towards God and man, if you want to feel coursing in your veins the invigoration of new life, portent of new life to come, if you want to have, brothers and sisters, a spirit of love and joy and peace, then you've got to drink of Yahweh's vineyard. And I'm going to tell you something. It's going to take a heck of a lot of work. There is no vigneron that's going to get any good out of his vineyard unless he's out there looking after it. It's a heck of a lot of work. But if you want to stroll through life, through the garden of exotic plants that need little care or attention, that give nothing else but pleasure to the eyes and nothing else, then plant yourself a garden of herbs. Don't do your daily readings. Pick up a novel about exotic things of which the Bible knows nothing. Get an armchair and stick a pillar behind your neck. And there you've got a garden of herbs. And you can water that with your foot. That's what they did in Egypt. With the Nile, of course, and its myriad of canals running through the delta. They could just bring it up to ground level very easy and go along and just tip the sand one way or another, according to they just make a few ditches in the sand and or tip it that way and it'll run there, and they just pile the sand back here and it'll run that way. You can do it with your foot. And in the end of that, you'll finish up with a life where you've had a nice, pleasant stroll through a garden of exotic plants. And you'll finish up, brothers and sisters, a spiritual skeleton and rot forevermore. That was the difference between Ahab and Naboth the Jezreelite. And he wanted to turn that vineyard, which was a preeminent symbol, he wanted to turn it into that. Now Naboth had an objection as to why he wouldn't sell that vineyard. I want you to read what it was. It's most important to note this. This was his objection, brothers and sisters. Verse 3 of 1 Kings 21. And Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Two things. The decision does not rest with me. I do not have to make a decision about this at all. The decision is made. Yahweh has already made my decision. I've got nothing to do with it. I cannot sell my vineyard because Yahweh says I cannot sell my vineyard. And the reason he said it is because it's the inheritance of my fathers. The decision to give up the truth, brothers and sisters, is not yours. You can make it. You can choose to leave the truth. But if you want to know the right answer, There is only one answer. Yahweh has answered it long ago. The answer is no. See, that's what he said. I don't have to think about this. He didn't have to sit down and work out what he could do with the money, where he could invest it and live the rest of his life in ease and perhaps build himself a garden of herbs. It never entered into his head. Yahweh had already made that decision. And there it is on the table. That decision has been made long ago. And it's because, brothers and sisters, it's the inheritance of our fathers. Now come back and have a look at Numbers 36. Look what the law of Moses said. There was a problem here that Moses had to consider when certain women in Israel were bereft of male heirs to their property, and so they stood to lose their inheritance. And among the things that were said about that in Numbers 36 and verse 7 was this: so shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And when it says to keep himself, you'll probably got a Bible like mine, and the margin it says cleave to the tribe of his fathers. What tribe do we belong to, brothers and sisters? We haven't got 12. We've all been welded to one nation. There's only one tribe here. And we are all members of the tribe headed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's going to go away and sell the inheritance of their fathers? God is our Father, and the Lord Jesus, as his Son, represents his Father to us. But in order that we might appreciate the fatherhood of God, and because God knows that we're so far removed from him in thought and deed that sometimes we may lose the connection, it's pleased God to make other fathers so that we can sort of have them as stepping stones. So we have Abraham as our father, of whom it said he was like God as our father. The Corinthians were told that Paul says he was their father. And some of us have lived long enough to have buried many of our fathers, and I might add, our mothers. And we look about us now, brothers and sisters, as I look around this crowd, and there's a tremendous amount of people in this crowd that they've left as an inheritance. Like to sell it? Is it your choice to sell that? Years of work, hard work, pruning, ploughing, fertilizing, crushing, mellowing. Years of work from father to son. Who's going to sell it? Brother Thomas was a father, if ever there was one. And God provided another one to follow him with Brother Roberts. A real ecclesial father. And there's been many others since, brothers and sisters, of wonderful men and women. Who's going to sell it? And if you don't want to sell it, then you better have a look around you and think about the inheritance they left and what type of vineyard it was that they left you. And it didn't bring forth wild grapes. There are some wonderful fruits of their work extant in the world today. And they're not hard to pick out. You can pick them out by the way they look and the way they act. And that's the sort of fruit that God wants. What's wrong with that fruit? Nothing. It's got its faults, yes, we know that. But as far as humankind is concerned, in following their Creator, we have been left a magnificent heritage in this city. We have been left a magnificent heritage. Brothers and sisters, don't sell it. Now, Naboth stood firm on that. Now you look at Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 18. No king has the right to take away inheritance. Not even a king has that right. So it wasn't as if he was exempt from the rule. And in Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 18, it says this, "Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession. But he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession." In other words, the word of Yahweh says, a king, a monarch, has no right to take away a man's possession of his inheritance. If he wants his sons to inherit something, let him take it out of his own possession. Not even a king has that right. And this is what Naboth knew. And he knew that, brothers and sisters. He said, I won't sell you the inheritance of my fathers. Now come back to 1 Kings 21 and look at this. We read in verse 4 that Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite. Notice the full title there. The man bringing forth fruit because God had sowed it. Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, now imagine him here. Naboth goes in and he lays on his bed and he's a big sook and he's sullen and displeased. You know, the RSV says he was vexed and sullen. You know what, like a spoilt kid. And he went in there and he flopped on the bed, put his head against the wall. And he thought about what was said. And he was very clear what was told him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And that's what worried him. And you can see him laying there. Now here is an index to the character of Ahab. If ever you want an index of a man's character in a few words, here it is. Now he's the king. He knows what the law says, but he can get around that. He's got the power, and there's nobody in the land's going to question him because they're all corrupt from head to toe. So there's no problem as far as power is concerned. The problem is conscience. As I said to you, brothers and sisters, here's a man that knew better. Here's a man that was struggling with truth and error. And he had burdened himself down with an enormous handicap with his wife. But there he is with his face to the wall. And he kept saying to himself, look, I know what it says. I know what the Bible says. He said, I won't give you the inheritance of my fathers. I know that's right, but I want that place. Oh, I do want it. He kicked the wall. What do you want that place? But the Bible said I can't have it. Do you feel like that, brothers and sisters? You go to bed at night, put your head against the wall, and sort of meditate upon what's happened during the day, of what you wanted to do, or wanted to get, or where to go, and you knew what the Bible said, and boy, wasn't that difficult. The Bible said no. And you said, but, yeah, I know it says no, but I want it. There's an index of Ahab's character. And there he was, brothers and sisters, struggling with that. He didn't eat any bread. He couldn't eat any bread. And you know, the fact that he wasn't eating, of course, it meant that he didn't feel like eating. But you see, it also was symbolic. Because, you see, his body would want food, but he couldn't get it. Because he didn't feel like he could eat it. And it was just almost another physical index of what was going on inside him. The natural desire was there, but you can't fulfill it. Darn that law. That's what he'd be thinking. So he had something in him, brothers and sisters. Had he been a better man, he could have blossomed that out into fruit. He could have faced that up with it. He's right. It says in the book of the law, and he's correct, and I've got no right to take that, even though I am king. Forget about it. God is right, and it's right that man, and fruit would have blossomed forth in his life. But he's got a wife, hasn't he? Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" Now I want you to notice very carefully what he told her. And he said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, Give me thy vineyard for money. Or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it." And he, Naboth, answered and said, "I will not give you my vineyard." He never said that. What's the good of telling that woman that Naboth's got a religious scruple? What's the good of telling a woman of that character that he's got religious scruples about this? So what? Verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money." He did not refuse to give it for money, brothers and sisters. And see, there's a way around the law, isn't there? So when you get with your wife and you sit around the table with your wife and she says, "What's wrong with you?" And you want that vineyard, you don't tell her that he wouldn't sell the inheritance of his of the fathers. You say he wouldn't take it for money. He never said that. Isn't that interesting? No religious scruples, whatever. Well, Jezebel's got a way around all problems. Her life was extremely simple. There were no complications in Jezebel's life at all. There were no religious scruples. There was nothing standing in her way. She was absolutely typical, brothers and sisters, of the queen of iniquity. Kings and queens of iniquity have not got a scruple in their body. There's no boundaries, there's no barriers, there's nothing. Life is simple. You do everything out of the barrel of a gun. It's no problem. You haven't got any problems because they're all in the grave. And she said, "Don't you govern? Aren't you the king?" Now she says, "Look, dear," and because she knew him, she knew that he wouldn't go back and exercise his kingly authority. And because her first reaction was, "You're the king. Don't you know that?" But then she'd look at him and think, "Ah, spineless creature. Of course he's a king, but he wouldn't have the stomach to go and tell that guy that. Look, dear, don't eat and be merry. Get over it. Look, I'll fix it. You feel better now, love? Look, have a glass of wine. I'll fix it." Now, brothers and sisters, here is the typical queen of iniquity. Have a look at Revelation 18. Now, you remember we spoke about this before, that Revelation, the apocalypse takes up this and shows us that what we're reading in the Old Testament is a little sort of a cameo. It's a foretaste of a greater iniquity. And what does the queen of iniquity do? What does she do? She said, let your heart be merry. Come on, let your heart be merry. Let's eat and drink. So verse 3 of Revelation 18 says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her." See the difference? Why do the nations drink her wine? Why have we got, when you look up a book on the world's, the atlas of the world and the boundaries and the politics and things, a book I've got home, and you see a little circle and you think, religious persuasion, Muslims 2%, other religions 10%, Roman Catholic 88%, or Roman Catholic 93%, Roman Catholic 95%. Well, you got 95, average around about 90% in a lot of countries, of all those people drinking wine of Babylon. Why are they doing it? Because their kings have gone to bed with her. Because the Pope is intrigued among the rulers. So the people are intoxicated because the kings are committing fornication with her. Here he is. And here she is saying, "Come on, love, here's a glass of wine. Let your heart be merry. Eat and drink. I'll fix the problem."
And Rome fixes the problem for them all, doesn't she? For a price. And the people are intoxicated because their kings are embroiled with her. They're tangled up with her. And the Vatican makes absolutely certain that they are. And Revelation 18 goes on to say, down in verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. She says that in her heart. So it's no pretense. They really believe that they're impervious to the judgments of God. They really believe that they've got a divine right of kings to do what they will. God says, listen, therefore shall her plague come in one day, death and mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Kings of the earth which have lived deliciously with her. Come on, dear, she says, get over it. I will fix the problem. Back in 1 Kings 21, brothers and sisters, and she fixed the problem, didn't she? Really fixed the problem. No problem whatever. And so we read here, in verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name. So she forged. She forged the documents and sealed them. That's not a problem. She sent letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And verse 11 says, the men of his city. So she intrigued, brothers and sisters, through forgery, she intrigued amongst his friends. And when Naboth the Jezreelite arises from the dead, and who knows will come forth with him of his contemporaries who are responsible to that, they'll say, where did you get these wounds? In the house of my friends. The men of his city did that. They were people living with him. They knew what sort of person he was. And they readily cooperated with Jezebel to procure his death, because people of that generation, brothers and sisters, who live like they live, hate anyone to live differently. There was no difficulty in procuring his death, because everybody would have hated him, because his life was so absolutely different, and it was such a condemnatory thing to them to see the way he lived. They all felt absolutely condemned and insulted by him. There'd be no problem of people who lived with him any more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked this earth and who left behind him hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, beneficiaries of his power. He left blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, lame people walking, lepers cleansed, and the dead raised. Women got their children raised back to life. He left nothing but good behind him, and when they clamored for his death, they voted en masse for his death. Because his life was an absolute condemnation of theirs. His city. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that they'd have supported him, but they didn't support him. And they were the elders of the city. Well, who was it? Who did the chief priests get? Who did they co-opt to procure the death of the Son of God? And who were the chief priests? Jewish chief priests. Tell you who they were. They were some of the first popes. I mean that, seriously. Not a joke. They were the first popes. You read the Bible, you read Zechariah 5, you will learn that Catholicism grew out of Judaism. It's exactly the same principle. They were the first popes and the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, mercenary men who didn't believe in an afterlife, who had no scruples about living forever, because you didn't, who didn't believe in angels or spirit, anything supernatural, but who believed that this world was its own reward, they went around and they co-opted the elders to procure the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were the people that lived with him, rubbed shoulders with him, and saw him help one person after another, hundreds and hundreds of people walk away from him, weeping with joy and gratitude for what he had done for them, and they got those same people en masse to vote for his death. The Lord's reading this story like we're reading it. And he would know where his condemnation is going to come from. It's going to come from his friends. There's a way to which to do things, brothers and sisters, which is quite clever. Verse 9 of chapter 21. She wrote letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Now, what an odd way to do it. But you see how powerful that is. You see how clever this woman is. So what you do, you cover up, or rather, you may highlight your evil deed under an aura of a religious festivity. So we're going to have a wonderful occasion, a fast, solemn fast. And of course, she would include Yahweh as well as the other prophets. Everybody's religious persuasion would be taken into account. So you put your arm around the Church of England and the Methodists and the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox. Everybody's God, the Hindus. We've all got our gods, and we worship one supreme being, just might have so many different heads on him and so forth, but we all worship the one God. And she would proclaim a fast of great religious significance, that everybody's solemnly walking around, very solemnly. And the whole aura of it, you see, is religious. And on that occasion, all will make a big thing of Naboth. Everyone will talk well of Naboth. And so he'll become, during the course of that fast, a very great figure. And you think, well, this is the opposite thing to do, isn't it? Wouldn't that be the wrong way to go about it? But you see, Jezebel's cunning, because you see, brothers and sisters, when his impiety would be pointed out, they'd say, oh, well, I never would have believed that. Oh, Naboth, really? And of course, then the next reaction would be, kill him! See how it's done? Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Master, we know that thou don't respect no person of men. This is the religious leaders talking to him. Rabbi, they called him. And then said, he blasphemes God. He does. Well, who would believe it? And when that's done, brothers and sisters, isn't it incredible? And also she knew this. She said, now look, when we've got him in that situation, verse 10, set two men, sons of Belial. Now they're sons of Belial. They're called later on the children of Belial. Now, Belial means worthless in the sense of, it really is a word which means a failure to ascend. He who fails to ascend. In other words, he goes down. He's a gutter snot. He's a gutter snot. Now, you'd say to yourself again, well, hang on, if you got two men like that, wouldn't it be obvious to everybody that this was a setup? You got this man set up on high as a great man, and then you got these two guys that everybody knows are the lowest sort. Wouldn't you believe that that would be counterproductive? No. You know why? They were all gutter snipes. They were all the same. And they wouldn't see those two chaps any different. They would see them as two of our sort. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, Paul would call them in Acts. And Israel were full of them. But that's who they were. And their accusation, brothers and sisters, was this. In verse 12 or verse 13, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth. Even against Naboth. See how it's put. In the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme, now listen, God and the king. God there would cover God's many. Just, you know, the supreme God, whoever he might be. He blasphemed God and the king. What were the two things, brethren and sisters, that finally procured the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mark 14 says that they accused him of blasphemy against God. And John 19 says, when Pilate came out and said, "Behold your king," they said, "We have no king but Caesar. And if you don't kill this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Blasphemy against the king was exactly the two charges that finally procured his death. So I told you, when we come into this meeting, we're here for a purpose, brothers and sisters. And our Lord in heaven is listening to us. He's watching us all. We're well aware of that. And on the table there is the emblems of his body and of his blood. He read that. And when he heard those charges, he knew. He knew precisely what it was all about. It wasn't only this chapter. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the prophets concerning him. But this is a story which he would never forget. Blasphemy against God and the king. So they carried him forth out of the city. And Paul makes the point in Hebrews 13 and verse 12 that Jesus suffered without the gate. They stoned him. And he died. The horror of stoning, brothers and sisters, can hardly be appreciated. Something we read so often about in the Word of God that we read it so quickly. It doesn't hurt sometimes to sit down and just imagine it. A rock thudding into your ribs would just bruise you. And you'd probably get quite a lot of them before one hit you in a place that cracked your skull and knocked you unconscious. But it'd be a horrible way to go. A terrible way to go. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And there is no inquiry from the king as to how he died or why he died." The king shut up and said nothing. He didn't say, "Dead, is he? What happened?" Never said anything. Or he didn't say, "Who killed him? Or how did it happen? Or who gave them authority? I'm the king." He said nothing. Like all the kings of the earth who filch their people. People living in countries, brothers and sisters, where their subordinates, their people, live in abject poverty while they buy themselves hundreds of pairs of shoes or motor cars or yachts. And providing that they give their little bit of the spoils to the mother church, they ask no, Mother Church doesn't ask any questions, but comes out and blesses the people, "My holy children," and sprinkles holy water on them while they go home and live in their hovels. And the king struts off and lives in his gorgeous palace. And the Mother Church, probably as she goes out of the country, before she catches the plane, would go home to his house to a glorious meal and make certain transactions to their treasury, and no questions asked. That's how it's done. Ahab said nothing. "Take possession," she said, "of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." See, she knows his title. You know why she said that? She was telling him, "You know, dear, if you have any worries about the legality of it, never mind about the religious principle, if you've got any worry about the legality, there just doesn't happen to be anybody left to inherit it." Do you know why? They killed all his sons. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu came to wreak vengeance upon that system of Jezebel. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, brothers and sisters, he said to Bidkar, his captain, he said, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith Yahweh, and I will require it in this plat, saith Yahweh." See, she made sure that there would be nobody getting to the king afterwards when she wasn't around and coming back and appealing, in her view, to his weaker side and saying, "Look, my dad's dead, but I am alive. That really is my vineyard." And he'd probably go and throw himself in the bed and say, "Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he is his son. Yes, I know what the law says." So Jezebel knew that that's what her husband would do. So she said to the men, "By the way, when you take him out, don't miss any of his male heirs." And they didn't. So she says, "Dear, Naboth the Jezreelite is a name. It's only a name. It is now null and void. You have no problem. You go into that vineyard." Now you imagine Ahab. I love to imagine this scene. Oh, he thinks, he wakes up in the morning and thinks, "Well, I don't know what went on, but well, let's not worry about that. This vineyard, there, oh, I'll get that, I'll pluck these confounded vines up that just look green and then they produce this purple stuff, and we'll get that out of the way and we'll get the place ploughed up and we'll plant these, oh, this plant here came from Syrophoenicia up in Zidon. It only grows up there, but I'll get some soil and I'll put it here from, we'll grow it in special, and this one here came from Babylon." And we'll get all these plants, you know, that these exotic plants which don't belong to this land, and we'll have a little tropical garden here. Jezreel, by the way, is just absolutely ideal for this sort of thing. And we'll have a garden where people can come here and see plants of other lands. They don't need much in care at all. Lead little water, give us a lot of pleasure, and no work, because we're not concerned about any fruit. And he's strutting around the vineyard, and he looks, "Ah!" Standing there, brothers and sisters, is a man in a leather girdle, great shaggy mane of hair, eyes boring right through him. And Ahab recognized him immediately. He didn't only recognize him, brothers and sisters, clear, anybody would know him. He stood out everywhere. But he knew straight away, he said, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" He had no question in his mind whatever where that man stood in relation to what he did. Didn't try and justify or anything like that. He knew immediately, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" You know, brothers and sisters, we strut around the world. All of us do it. We're all sinners. We're all in this boat together. And we've got to do something about our lives, and some of us try hard and some of us try less harder. Some of us, I suppose, don't try at all. I don't know. I'm not here to condemn anybody, because I've got my own problems. I've got big problems in my life. I don't worry about yours. I've got big problems. I just wonder that when we finally get there, when the angel says, "Hey, I want you to come and meet your Lord," we look at him. Will we think in our hearts, "He's my enemy"? John says in his epistle, and John, he could say this, because he was a wonderful man, was the Apostle John. "We shall see him like he is." We shall see him. He says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does he mean by that? Well, he says, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Which you go backwards means that as he is, so we are like him. See the point? I'll do that again. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Because as he is is what we are like. But when Ahab saw him, here he is, dressed in the robe of the purple, his head in the clouds, absolutely warped with lust for this world's goods and all the pleasures it could give. And he was nothing like that man. I would have just loved to have been on a grandstand watching that scene. I wonder what will happen, brothers and sisters. I wonder what will happen. And how can we do something about it? This is what the morning is all about, isn't it? How can we do something about this before it's too late? 7 Russian boats are preparing to, if I haven't already done so, passing through the Dardanelles into the Mediterranean to monitor NATO's actions. How long have we got? The First World War started right where that crisis is in Sarajevo in Croatia. Started there. And the seeds of other conflicts have been sown out of that place. And the Russians are moving into the Mediterranean. How long have we got? And how can we prepare ourselves today to be like him? Now, brothers and sisters, there's only one way it can be done. We've never seen him, and yet we love him. There's only one way we can ever measure ourselves by him, that when we see him, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. There's only one way we're going to know as he is, and that's to read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. There's no other portrait of him except, I suppose, in type and shadow and prophecy. But if you want to see the real substance of the man, read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And I've been doing that since 1983, when at this camp we started up here in the fullness of time, in the early chapters of Luke, took it home, and ever since I've been reading through that in our class at Enfield. And brothers and sisters, there have been many times in my chair around at my desk, I have sat there transfixed and saying to myself, hey, I'm nothing like that. Or I look at the record and I think, wow, my ecclesia's nothing like that. We don't do that. That's not our attitude at all. And it frightens the daylights out of you, because you're looking at the real thing. And we shall see him as he is. And pray God will be like him. But there was nothing like those two in that vineyard. You would never have seen a more stark contrast, brothers and sisters. And here's the indictment in 1 Kings 21. When Yahweh told Elijah exactly what to say, verse 18, he says, arise, go down to meet him, Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. See, he'd gone back to Samaria. But now he's back in Jezreel, isn't he? Backwards and forwards. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. So he's backwards and forwards. He's so anxious about this place. And thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Pretty strong accusations, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That'll be something like the accusation which was levelled against the brothers and sisters who not only have made a mess of their own lives, but by their example have infected others. The accusation would be, have you not only killed, but taken possession? You not only destroyed your brother in this life, you robbed him of the life to come. Your bad example was murderous. And he'll die with you. And you'll take him with you to the grave. You've killed and you've possessed. That may be the accusation. I don't want to be negative. But we've all got to face the reality of life. Let us never be that way, brothers and sisters. Let us, if we hang on to the inheritance of the fathers, And as I understand family life, it goes on proliferating. People keep on having children, don't they? If a man and a woman, a boy or girl, gets married, given time and God's blessing, they will produce seed. A child will come. That child will be a child and the father will be a father. If the child grows up to be a father, it will have a child. So if we hang on to the inheritance of our fathers, we will see children being produced along the line. If we don't, if we let go our fathers and all the children which follow them, and we get rid of them like Naboth and his sons, then we've got a sterile situation. We've not only killed, but we've taken and possessed. See how dangerous it is? And this is it was a simple accusation. God didn't go into the dramatics of it at all. He could have said all sorts of things, but he just said, you've killed and you've taken possession. It said it everything. It said it all, didn't it? This is what he had to tell him. Well, says Elijah, he says, and thou shalt speak to him, halfway through verse 19, and shall say unto him, thus saith Yahweh, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Dogs, and we know what they were. I explained them to you before, didn't I? The mangy critters. They weren't properly fed. They were scavengers. They nosed around in the garbage heap of the cities. They ate their own vomit. They were just filthy brutes. And they'd eat his bones in that vineyard. Well, they didn't. Because Ahab humbled himself. Didn't procure him, brothers and sisters, absolution of his sins for eternal life. But at least averted that part of the sentence. Because God said in verse 29, seest thou Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring up the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. And when Jehoram, when Jehu rode down the valley of Jezreel, and he came to the palace, and Ahaziah and Jehoram were together, sons of Ahab and Jezebel, children of that house, and Jehoram rode out and said, is it peace? Peace, Jehu, peace, he said, as long as the whoredoms of thy mother, peace. Straight through him, didn't he? Down he went. And they rode him into the city, caught up with his chariot, and he's got Bidkar alongside of him, his captain. He said, remember the time, he said, you and I were here in this place together? So Ahab didn't go to the vineyard alone, did he? He had his bodyguard. He had Bidkar and Jehu flanking him. They were there. They heard Elijah. And they said, you know, you heard what Elijah said. They picked him up and they went, dumped him on the ground. And there were the dogs slinking around over there, waiting to get out of the way. And they rode off and left him there. What happened to Ahab? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, it's an incredible thing, of course, how that his house was brought to nothing, wasn't it? Now I want you to look at 2 Kings 9 and verse 7. Now, I just want you to notice this. When Jehu was given his commission, verse 7 says, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. Now, I want you to notice that language. I'll read it so you can't forget it. I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. Now turn to Revelation chapter 19, brothers and sisters. And in Revelation 19, verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And note this, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. That language is taken from the 2 Kings 9. Now you know something, brothers and sisters? Here's a little exercise for you. Revelation 19 is the only chapter that's got hallelujah in it, in Revelation. Do you know what? That in that chapter, now here's something extremely interesting. In that chapter, you will find quotations from every major crisis in history where God has judged his people are in that chapter. Among which is a quotation from the destruction of Ahab's house and the avenging of the great whore, Jezebel, is here in this monumental chapter. Do you know what the last one is? Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of all them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And do you know where you're going to find that one, brothers and sisters? Are you listening? Ezekiel 39. That's the last one. Ezekiel 39 is the last quotation in a catalogue of quotations of chapters from the major judgments of God upon the apostate immoral systems of men. And Ezekiel 39 is the last of them. And here we are today sitting on the edge of that, right on the edge of it. We've got to prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters. And the end of Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 22. He was killed in battle. Went into battle with King Jehoshaphat. He wore the clothing of an ordinary soldier, and Jehoshaphat the clothing of the king, because he knew that the people would be after the king. And when they surrounded Jehoshaphat and recognized he wasn't Ahab, Jehoshaphat got away. And some fella way back in the line, some soldier way back in the lines, thought, well, I'll better have a go too. And he pulls out an arrow, points his bow skyward, aimed it at nobody, just went whang. And the angel in heaven grabbed that arrow and guided it unerringly to Ahab, brothers and sisters. And his armor was there with little holes, little chains, and smack bang through one of those holes, got him straight through the middle. And the fella just let go at a venture, you know, oh, well, let's have a go, whoosh. And unerringly, the arrow of God's judgment found his heart. And verse 37 of the 1 Kings 22 says, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of Yahweh which he spake. Now in the Hebrew language, which is picked up by the Revised Standard Version and other versions, Rotherham has it, when it says the pool of Samaria, the Hebrew language says it was the pool in which the harlots washed themselves. The filthy harlots of Ahab's kingdom had a public pool. Fitting in, brothers and sisters, for a man that was manipulated by one of the greatest, if not the greatest, harlot of history. God's judgments, brothers and sisters, are always poetic. If you come back to 1 Kings 21, what happened to Jezebel? Well, we know what happened to her, but look what it says in the 1 Kings 21, verse 23. And of Jezebel also spake Yahweh, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Wall? The margin says ditch. But the word really doesn't really mean a ditch in the sense of a ditch that we would understand it, but as an entrenchment. In other words, what it was that they would build a wall, you see, and they would always pick some eminence to build it on so it would give the greatest protection. Now, if they did not have a high hill upon which to build that wall, then they would take away the soil beneath that wall so that they'd make a valley. So that not so much as a ditch to put things in, but because then the wall became higher. And so you see, there are some translations that render that rampart, bulwark,
And Jezebel's blood, brothers and sisters, was smeared right down her defense, her bulwarks, the system of religions we see about us today. Absolutely entrenched in the world. Powerful systems. Absolutely powerful systems. More powerful than all the armaments of the armies of the world. The power of superstition. The power of fear. The power of politics and money, brothers and sisters. And the trench is deep, and the walls of Babylon the Great are high and impregnable. But Yahweh will splatter the blood of the whole lot of them down that wall, and it'll come crumbling down around about them, won't they? That was the end of Jezebel, brought down by our own bulwarks. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a day awaits us. What a day. But never mind about the death of Ahab, and never mind about the death of Jezebel. We only take pleasure in knowing that God will deal with the evil that, takes so many of our brothers and sisters and affects our own lives and the lives of our children. We hate the world, brothers and sisters, because we love it. Is that true? We say we hate the things they do. Your body and my body loves it. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He says, the things I do, I hate, he says. And yet the things I hate, I habitually do. And because it brings upon us temptations which are sometimes almost irresistible, and we find ourselves dragged down to the level of the world, be it the appeal of the of sexual immorality, be it the appeal, brothers and sisters, of materialism, be it the appeal of prominence in big business, be it the appeal of money, it's alluring. And because we love it so much, we hate it, because it drags us down. And we want to be there in the day when those systems go, because with it will go the dangers that they bring upon our brothers and sisters and our children, our mothers and our fathers. We hate it. But the thing we've got to think about this morning as we now come to partake of the emblems is that when we come to stand in the vineyard of our inheritance and we turn our eyes and we see him, will we see him as he is because we like him? Or will we see him, brothers and sisters, as being the complete opposite of what we've been, and see him as our enemy? Now, that's the issue. That's all that really matters this morning. Let's think about our Lord as he died, and as he knew the story of Naboth and would have agonized over that story, and then let's think about the day we're going to meet him, brothers and sisters, and pray God. When we look into his eyes, we might see, well, yeah, I've made my mistakes, but I do see there. I really am, in some way, like him.
Our minds have been suitably prepared, brethren and sisters, as we have considered one who surely bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him and to put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. And he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Our warrant this morning is drawn from the first epistle of Corinthians and chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.